I invite you to remain standing for the reading of the gospel as it comes to us from Matthew, the 25th chapter, verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." Then he will say to those at his left hand, "You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let me begin by offering my heartfelt wishes to you and your loved ones on a happy Thanksgiving. This past week, I hope that you traveled safely if you were on the road, or that your loved ones are traveling safely back to their homes this weekend. I always look forward to hearing about the festivities of holidays, what's been going on in your families, new developments, crazy trips. One that I had been told was of a deer making its way into traffic and making for a rough way to grandma's house for one of our families. So, as we gather together, I'm sure that you all will share your stories accordingly this week. I want you to take a trip with me for a minute. I want you to go to the church that I grew up in, and most of you probably have never been there, so I invite you to close your eyes and let me paint for you a picture. As you stand in the narthex at the back of the sanctuary, you'll enter through two solid wooden doors marked on each side by a cheerful usher, and the 8-foot popcorn ceiling of the narthex transforms as you cross over a threshold. No longer 8 feet high, the vaulted ceiling hangs what seems to be 3 stories above your head now. The wooden beams of the vaulted ceiling creak quietly as the wind blows over the roof. Every few feet you move throughout the cathedral-like nave, cylindrical chandeliers hang down from oil-rubbed bronze chains. If you sit still, if you focus long enough, you can see the slightest sway of the chandeliers from side to side. Rolled out like a movie premiere at the theater, crimson red carpet stretches from the threshold, straight down the center aisle of the nave, all the way up the chancel steps to the foot of the altar table. Accompanying that run of crimson red carpet, at least 50 rows of wooden pews, perfectly positioned in space, front to back. And then on each side of the sanctuary are 6 stained glass windows, evenly spaced, the forebears in faith on the left side, Abraham, Moses, and the like, and the magnanimous personalities of Protestant Christianity on the right, Francis Asbury, Martin Luther, and a few others. These stained glass windows, they stretch from floor to ceiling, and the personalities encased in each watch over the worshiping body. As you arrive at the front of the nave, an oversized pulpit is positioned quite stately to emphasize the proclamation of the gospel. It even has its own staircase to get into it. At the very front of the chancel, you have to bend your neck as if you're looking up at the clouds to see a rose window. With the central motif as a lamb with a cross positioned in the crook of its leg. It's the paschal lamb, a symbol for the crucified Christ, the object of all of our worship. Now in your mind, turn around and look back over the sanctuary. Look high up in the balcony. There are three stained glass windows. The victorious Christ in the center, flanked by two angels, one on his right and one on his left. And in the hand of Christ is an orb with a cross positioned on top of it. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the nations will be gathered before him for judgment day. And he is enthroned with angels at his sides. You can keep your eyes closed if you want. The likelihood is that you might fall asleep between now and the end of the sermon. This would be a good time to open them. As a teenager, Christ the King kept me company up in the balcony. I was positioned closer to that stained glass window than any other one in the church. To any would-be preacher that climbed into that oversized stately pulpit, Christ the King, encased in that stained glass window, is a reminder of the task at hand to preach the reign of God and no other. It's an amazing thing that, based on your perspective, which you get to see in a sacred space. I wish y'all got to see the stained glass windows behind you the same way that I do each week. Today's segments of the Church Universal, particularly those that are attuned and accustomed to the teachings of Western Christianity, even the Roman Catholic Church, are celebrating Christ the King. It is always, at least since 1969, on the Sunday that comes right after Thanksgiving. It's not positioned right around Thanksgiving, actually. It's the Sunday before Advent begins. Some days, some weeks, some years, it's right before Thanksgiving. Others, it's like today, it's the week after. Christ the King, it's originally a Roman Catholic feast day. Pope Pius XI in the late 1920s, wanted to instill a refreshing awakening in Catholic laity, that in all facets of their life they might remember and demonstrate that Christ is King. Pope Pius XI was also a little concerned that as monarchies all around Europe were failing, that it would be a good time to declare that Christ was King. Pope Paul VI understood and saw that in Matthew's Gospel, as we close it out, we're still in Holy Week text, that Christ the King is a reminder of when the Son of Man comes in glory. It has some end time, some apocalyptic, some eschatological leanings to it. So Pope Paul VI said, no, it's better positioned the Sunday before Advent. We might say that the Christian liturgical calendar is coming to an end today. That's why Christ the King is celebrated today rather than in early November. Bit of church history for you as well. So it's that Roman Catholic origin and a shared liturgical calendar. That's how it's made its way to us. So if Christ is King, what does that mean for us? What does it mean for our neighbors? It means that there's an authority that is a sovereign that orders the world apart from anything that we have to do with it. The kingship of Christ, the reign of God in the world, opens doors to justice that would otherwise stay closed. The reign of God in the world says to someone who has no community, come into the center and experience home. The place where you're always called beloved. The reign of God goes into shadow places to bring hope, to bring joy, to announce that sorrow will one day turn into laughter. The kingship of Christ at times will expose patterns of madness, of violence, and say no more. When Christ is King, we begin to see ourselves a bit more clearly. We're able to see and know how well we're living as a reflection of Jesus to our neighbors. When Christ is King, everything, every facet of our being, our values, the way we politic, our economics, our allegiances, our worship, all of it is brought clearly out into the light of the noonday sun. Christ's kingship means if we're serious, it's time to ask corporately and privately, how's that going for you? How's your life of faith? How's life with your neighbors? Answering that question is to make a judgment call. Judgment shouldn't be a dirty word, but it is. Or at least we've made it out to be that. I bet when you hear judgment, your mind can conjure up all sorts of images, particularly unhelpful ones. Somebody's got it emblazoned in their mind right now what eternal fire looks like. I say judgment, you think hell. Maybe you think about that billboard that's positioned between here and Cookeville that asks such a delightful question as you're traveling for Thanksgiving or Christmas. If you die tonight, where are you going to spend eternity? 1-800, and there's a number listed for you to call as you drive. Or maybe you remember that self-righteous teenager that told you you were going to hell because of your religious practice or lack thereof. There are prevailing perceptions of Christians because of the way in which judgment plays out in the church and beyond. Wider culture thinks that we are chock full of judgment at every step. For the way folks live, for who they love, for the way they practice their faith. These attitudes are often cited as the primary reason, the leading reason, why folks have given up on church. Why the nominally religious or de-churched folks have no interest in going back, if they ever went at all. Recently, your church leadership walked through an exercise with me. I invited them to prayerfully consider why a friend, a coworker, a loved one, an acquaintance gave up on church. At the center of nearly every situation was a poor judgmental encounter with another church member. Damage had been done, irreversible. The damage that has been done because judgmental Christ followers have been preoccupied with heaven and hell far more than Jesus ever was. It's cut off the possibility of a life of faith and sharing in relationship and community. N.T. Wright, excellent theologian and writer and faith leader, reminds us that there's almost no talk in the Bible about going to live in heaven when you die, and there's even less written about hell. He reminds us that the continuous talk about the kingdom of heaven and Christ's reign in Matthew's gospel is not a geographical place, but it's something else entirely. It's God's sovereign rule breaking into our earthly realm. God's rule breaking into where we live, work, and play is a gift. God's rule in the world means that we can take time, we can hit pause for a minute. We can look deeply into whether or not our lives are filled with joy and hope and peace and a slew of other Christian virtues. God's reign is a judgment on our life, every facet of it. And I believe that can be good news. Judgment can help peel back layers of deception and delusion until we see ourselves clearly and truthfully. Then and only then, when those layers have been peeled back, can God's saving and transformative grace begin to shape us into a fuller reflection of Christ. I wonder if perhaps our distaste for judgment is really a fear that someone might speak lovingly a truth into our life that we really don't want to hear about ourselves. Judgment should be reframed as a tool to help Christ followers grow into a full reflection of Jesus. It can be a grace-filled tool that leads to freedom. The reign of Christ is the environment where we can evaluate how is it with our souls? How is it in life with one another? So Jesus, in the last image that he offers to his disciples and to the crowd standing within earshot, is one of final judgment to mark the glory of the Son of Man. If we read two more verses, we'll realize this is really the last thing that Jesus has said to his disciples before it's a fast track to trial and crucifixion. Notice how the criteria has nothing to do with belief or baptism or one's acceptance of Christ as Lord and Savior. This day of reckoning, it sounds terrible, but a day of reckoning before Christ's throne it's an exercise in hospitality, attending to the very basic and relational needs of a brother or sister. Did you offer food and drink? Did you welcome the stranger or cheer for deportation? Did you offer a place of rest and sanctuary to the homeless sojourner? It's absolutely amazing and simple that the kingdom criteria for right living with God is hospitality toward neighbors. So how is it? How's it going for us? The criteria that Christ has offered, the one that says this is what righteousness and not quite righteousness look like. How are we doing? Are we embodying ministry toward Christ and our neighbor? Are we feeding the ones who are hungry? How well are we doing binding up the brokenhearted? Are we welcoming the stranger? Are we visiting those locked up in the county jail because of the ravages of addiction? How well are we doing caring about brown and black men who are more likely to end up in jail than as college graduates? Are we caring for the children and the women who have said me too because of assault against their bodies and personhood? The reign of God, Christ's kingship, begs these questions and many more like them. Because truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. May the reign of God in the world help us see ourselves in ministry clearly as we grow into a full likeness of Christ. May God bless you with discomfort and easy answers, half-truths, superficial relationships, so that you live deep, deep in your heart. May God bless you with anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people, so that you'll work for justice, freedom, and peace. May God bless you with tears to shed for those who suffer from pain, rejection, starvation, and war, so that you may reach out your hand to comfort them and turn their joy into pain, turn their pain into joy. And may God bless you with enough foolishness to believe that you can make a difference in this world, so that you can do what others claim cannot be done, because you believe this to be true, that Christ is King this day and forevermore. Amen.